1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Last week we sort of introduced this. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll go a little deeper. And hopefully in maybe one more week we will finish. And this is, of course, speaking about the pastor. We're looking at the two offices of the Baptist distinctive. First office, that of pastor. The second one, that of deacon. We started last time and we read a number of these verses. And I want to read verse 1 and 2 again, and then we'll proceed with some more later. It says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." I've been in the pastorate now going on 19 years in some fashion. I've only heard one preacher preach on this passage of Scripture right here in the local church. That's myself. I have never in any other church ever heard a message on the qualifications of the pastor. I think that's damaging for a number of reasons. Number one, it doesn't challenge the man of God to be the kind of man that he should be. Number two, it keeps the congregation in darkness or in ignorance on what kind of man they should be looking for when they look for one. And if you don't know what you're supposed to look for, you don't know what kind of person I'm supposed to be or Brother Dathan's supposed to be, then about anything will do, won't it? But if you know what the Word of God says, then you should be very picky when it comes time to pick. I had somebody recently to say something to me in reading this passage and talking about this passage. They said, if what these qualifications say are true, the majority of the people that I know are disqualified for ministry. Right. Went on to say that the majority of the pastors then probably would need to resign. I agree with the statement. See, these qualifications that are listed here are not suggestions that we can add to or take away from. They're given as a unit. Now, last time we looked at this, we first of all looked at the details of the commission of the shepherd, and we looked at the three words that are given to us in Scripture. We looked at the word bishop that we find here, and I pointed out then, we looked at a number of other verses, and I pointed out that the bishop refers to the responsibilities of the office. Then we looked at the word elder. And we pointed out that the word elder, presbyteros, refers to the age, basically, and the maturity. And we pointed out that the elder refers to the respect of the office. Then we looked at the word pastor and pointed out from a number of other places, and we'll look at some of these other verses later on down the road in another way, but pointed out the word pastor refers to the rigors or the work of the office, of fulfilling the office. And we also pointed out at that time that all three of those words refer to one man. It's not saying that a church has a bishop and he's over an elder, and then an elder is over a pastor. And we pointed out that the bishop, the episkopos, lays the foundation for the episcopalian church form of government. We pointed out that the word elder, presbyteros, is mainly the Presbyterian form of government, and some other people that want to call themselves Reformed Baptist. They're neither Baptist nor truly Reformed, or they would be Presbyterian. They're not Baptist by any means. Because see, a true Baptist believes that all three of these words refers to one person and the different responsibilities that he has. Now, I, as a Bible-believing Baptist, believe that all three of these words are wrapped up in my responsibility, what I have to do, who I am, and what I have to do. And that was the details of the commission for the shepherd. Then, last time, secondly, we looked at the desire of the called to serve, and we dealt mainly with the first verse here. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And I pointed out to you that the word desire and the word desireth are two different Greek words. The first desire talked about stretching out after something, and I pointed out that that was the commitment that we are to have. The second word, the desireth, means to long for, to set your heart on. It means a compassionate compulsion. And where we had the commitment in the first desire, we have the compulsion in the second desire. And what you have here is you have the desire and the commitment and the compulsion to fulfill it. I've seen too many people that's come through this school, through this church that's been a part of Ambassador, that came to Ambassador to prepare to preach, and all they wanted to do was stand in front of somebody and preach, but they didn't want to do all the work that prepared them for that. And many of them, usually about a third, end up leaving before they graduate because they're not willing to do the work that prepares them to fulfill the office. And that's all wrapped up in the desire of the called. They have one kind of desire, but they don't have the other kind of desire. You know, it's... They have the desire, but they don't, and they're not willing, as my daddy used to say, to get dirty to fulfill it, to do the work to fulfill it. Daddy used to say, everybody wants a Friday paycheck, but they're not willing to sweat through the week to deserve that Friday paycheck. And that's the way it is here with the man that to go into the ministry. It's easy. It's sort of interesting to see the people say, well, God's called me, until it gets tough. Then all of a sudden, well, God's called me over yonder. And the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. No, that's not a part of this desire. The desire is you stay where God puts you until God moves you. Amen. And here is wrapped up in this. See, these two words then show us the call that God places upon this office. Now tonight, I want to start in what is called the description of the character of the servant. And this is very important. Now, listen. What I'm telling you is not my opinion. Amen. You say, well, you're preaching it. Well, true, I'm preaching it. But I have taken this chapter apart, forwards and backwards, upside down, inside out, backwards and forwards. And what I'm going to tell you is not my opinion. It's the clear Word of God. The structure of the grammar here is we begin this passage in verse number 2. It says, a bishop then must be blameless. Either way you want to take it apart, and there's more ways grammatically that you can take this apart and put it together than one. But the word blameless here in the construction of the text, listen, the word blameless in the construction of a text is an adjective. And it modifies the word bishop. Literally it reads, the blameless bishop. There's a little word here in this verse, the word must. It is an imperative, a command. And it's what is called, and I mentioned some of this last time, but again, it is what is called an impersonal verb. An impersonal verb needs something else to help it to complete its full thought. And the helper in this sentence is the little word be, which is in Greek infinitive. They go together to give a full force. That's one way of understanding this. And if you take it that way, it could be translated exactly like it is. It can also be separated. The impersonal verb can be separated. The infinitive can be separated. And then the imperative must, which also can be translated, it is necessary. It also can be translated, it behooves. Can stand along by itself, and it does, it would be sort of be translated, it is necessary, or it behooves what? The blameless bishop. Then you take the infinitive, to be, and then you have to answer your question, to be what? Well, that's where all the rest of the things are listed. And by the way, they can be considered appositional, and that means renaming back to that blameless. Now, I don't want to lose you in the grammar, but every one of these could be telling you how the bishop can be blameless. Do you understand what I just said? So I'm saying here, well, the way it could be, it says the blameless bishop must be, and then it lists all these things. In order for him to be blameless, all these other things then have to be true. So what I'm trying to get you to see is all the things that are listed here are the limits to this man being blameless. And if these are not true of him, he's not blameless, then he cannot be a bishop. Now, it doesn't say anywhere in here if these things are true. No, it says they must be true. Okay? They must be true. Now, that in itself will cause me to be very dogmatic on these points. And I've told my preacher boys that when we meet with them, I've told my classes at school, and you've heard me say this from this pulpit before, when the scriptures are dogmatic, we can be dogmatic. If the scriptures are unclear, you're foolish to be dogmatic. Now here's a passage of scripture I can be dogmatic on because it's clear. It's clearly laid out. Any way you want to break it apart and put it back together, it tells you that these things that tells us that this bishop must be are limiting to the action of must be. And if he doesn't fulfill them, he's not meeting that qualification. So here we see the description of the character of this servant. Now as we go through, I'm going to point out some responsibilities. Here we start what I call personal responsibilities. There's some things that must be true of him personally that becomes evident in public and in private. These things must be true. See, these things are not to be just true in public. These things should be true behind his doors at home. And by the way, this is where the children will have a big impact of testimony. One thing that I wanted my children to be able to stand and say was, Daddy's the same at home as he is in public. Why? That should be our character. That we're not different somewhere else than we, you know, what you see out of me here is what you see out of me everywhere else you see me. That should be a part of our character. But we see the personal responsibilities. Let's just use the word blameless. I said it was an adjective that modified this bishop. The blameless bishop must be. The word means not able to take hold of. One commentarian said it, no handles. But it means not to be able to take hold. It means without reproach. It means an unprovable accusation. Now, it's one thing to be accused. It's another thing to be able to be proved that accusation is true or not. See, there's no disqualification for an accusation. There's a disqualification when an accusation is made and they can prove the accusation. And this is the word. In other words, there's not to be a slick willy in the pulpit. And there's many preachers today that are slick willies in the pulpit. They explain themselves. It depends on the definition of is for many pastors. No. This means not to be able to hold on, not to be able to prove, not to be able not to have any reproach. And the same type of principle is given to us over in Titus chapter number 1 and verse number 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, listed there in Titus chapter 1. And we'll flip back and forth between these two chapters because they're parallel chapters in many ways given the qualifications or the description of the character of the servant of God. So we deal with this one blameless first. Then you come to the next one. The husband of one wife literally means a one woman man. In other words, now this eliminates a number of people then from the pulpit. Ministry of pastor. And that would eliminate then a single person from being a pastor. It says he must be the husband of one wife. That pretty much eliminates a single person. You, as a single person, can you be the husband of one wife? Can you? No. All right. That then would eliminate a woman pastor. She cannot be the husband of one wife. Now that is reasonable, logical, even from a hillbilly's position. That if it says you must be the husband of one wife, you can't be a woman and be that husband. It doesn't say you must be the wife of one wife. It says the husband of one wife. So that eliminates a woman from being pastor. It also then eliminates a person cannot be divorced and remarried. Eliminates that individual because it says you must be the husband of one wife. So you can't be divorced and remarried. By the way, this is not talking about a bigamist or a polygamist. For this reason, in my opinion, a polygamist or a polygamist would not have even been able to be a church member, much less the pastor. Now you can think that through. But another thing that would eliminate, in my opinion, is cannot have more than one wife at a time. Just like I just said, that would eliminate that. But another thing that I think it eliminates, according with the book of Matthew chapter 19 and also from the book of Proverbs, is it eliminate a man that even though he's never been married and divorced, If his wife has been married and divorced, and then he married her, it would eliminate him from being a pastor. Because Matthew says, if you marry one that's been put away, it causes you to commit adultery. And if you are in a situation where you are viewed as committing adultery, then you're no longer blameless. So it eliminates that type of situation. And by the way, there's much argument over that with many other people. They say, well, no. It says you must be the husband of one wife. But you have to take Scripture as a whole. If you marry somebody that's been put away, it causes you to commit adultery. You're no longer blameless. But anyway, the husband of one wife. Now, from Scripture, we could go to Romans chapter 7. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We could point out that once your wife dies, you're free then to marry another only in the Lord. So if my wife died and I remarried another only in the Lord, then I could still be in the pasture because in the sight of God I have one wife. So you can be remarried if your wife dies and fulfill this, but that is the only way that you can fulfill this, is if your wife dies and you remarry. So we see that he must be the husband of one wife. Thirdly, we see that it's listed here, vigilant. The word vigilant is sort of an interesting word. It means temperate. It means clear-headed. It means wineless. It means unmixed with wine is what this word means. And by the way, you'll see a number of words down through here that deal with that type of mentality, but there's a little different. And you say, well, why is they're so close together? Well, this one carries the idea of a self-control because nothing is hindering. A self-control because nothing is hindering. And that will come into play here in a few seconds when we look at the next few words. Then the word sober. It means sound of mind. It means thoughtful. Now this one also carries an idea of self-control, but listen to the difference. The vigilant carries the idea of self-control, control. Nothing is hindering. This one carries the idea of self-control because it's been determined so. You've sit down, you've thought things through, and because you've thought things through, you can be under self-control. Notice the next one. Of good behavior. This word means an orderliness to your life. It means a respectableness, an honorableness. It means a well-ordered. It means modest. Get this opposite of it. It means not chaotic. I've been in some people's homes where it seems like everything is mass chaos. I can't handle mass chaos. By the way, your children can't either. And by the way, the way you order your home will be the way you order the church. If your home is chaotic, the church will be chaotic. But anyway, here, it means an orderliness of your life. In other words, people look at you and they see some structure. People look at you and they see order. They don't see mass chaos. And that's what this word of good behavior means. Notice the next one here, please. Excuse me. Given to hospitality. Now, given to hospitality, I think, is pretty self-explanatory. It literally means a lover of the stranger or the sojourner. Now, this principle, I think, goes back to the book of John, 2 John, 3 John, where we were to take care of the stranger. Now, the stranger is not just any Joe off the street. You know, you take in bums off the street, strangers off the street that you don't know, you might wake up with somebody having a knife through your throat. It's not talking about being stupid here. This is talking about giving the hospitality to the saint of God, to the traveling evangelist, to the traveling preacher, missionary that's needing a place to stay. You take them in, a willingness to receive that visitor into your home. And here in this, and by the way, wrapped up in some of these others, not only do I see personal responsibility, but I see people responsibility. You know, the pastor's home is to be one where the saint of God will be welcome to stay if they need help. And here we see this, and we could go to Romans 12, Hebrews 13, and 1 Peter 4 and see more verses that would deal with this hospitality mentality. And again, you can go over there and see in the book of John that a man got commended for this. And the church was encouraged to help continue to take care of these strangers, which again were the traveling preachers of the early church period. Now, this is not as much needed today as it was in that time period. I mean, we have hotels, motels on every corner. And back then, they didn't have that. And they were supposed to be totally open. But it's still needed today. traveling missionaries, all that type of thing. We need to take them in. We need to help house them and support them. And listen, that, in my opinion, is not just the preacher's responsibility. I think it behooves all of us as the child of God to be able to open our home and be able to minister to people that need help in that area. But given to hospitality, the loving of the stranger, the sojourner, again, it's talking about the traveling brother in Christ, not just anyone and everyone on the street. Then the next thing here, it says apt to teach. Apt to teach carries the idea of being skillful or having the ability or having the eagerness to instruct. And by the way, the truth of the matter is it includes all of those things at the same time. It's one thing to be eager and not have the ability. It's one thing to be eager and not be skillful in what you're presenting. Now, if this is going to be true in our life, and there's other places, we can go to 2 Timothy and see the attitude that we're supposed to teach with. And we'll deal with that later. But when it comes to the apt to teach, the one thing's for sure, we've got to have the ability to teach. Now, I honestly believe here, and I dealt with this just briefly when we were looking at the gifts, when we were doing our study on the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls me a pastor teacher. I believe that every single pastor that God has called to pastor has the gift of teaching. If he doesn't have the gift of teaching, I don't believe God's called him to pastor. And I know some pastors that when you sit under their preaching and teaching, you say, huh? I don't think a man, unless God's given him the gift of teaching, I don't think God's called him to pastor. Now, I do think there's men that have the gift of teaching that's not a pastor, though. I mean, I think this church has many people in it that God's given the gift of teaching that God hasn't called at this point in time to be the pastor. Now, he may down the road use those men as pastor, and he's used some of them as pastors in the past. But I think the pastor has been given the gift of teaching. Here it says, apt to teach. Not only should he have an ability to teach, but he should have a knowledge about what he's teaching. Now, there's one thing to have the ability to teach. Number two, to have the information to teach. Now, you just don't get the information to teach by sitting and watching a football game. Or fishing. Or anything else. You know, playing golf or all these other things that's pleasurable and have their place. But you don't get information to preach while you're on the bank of the river. And I've heard some preachers say, you know, God gave me a message down by the river. Well, he may give you some thoughts, but he didn't give you a message down by the river. Every message God's ever given me, he's given me in my study. As I study and as I pray. It didn't happen out here in the middle of nowhere. But you have a knowledge of what's being taught. Thirdly, this idea would only be true if the man is teachable himself. See, if you're not teachable yourself, you're not going to continue to be a good teacher. We have got to be, those that God calls to the position of pastor must be people that are constantly learning, reading, studying, listening to older men, or mature men that we can learn and grow. We should always be a student. Now, when it comes to the knowledge of teaching, that would include not only educationally, but experientially. You take those, you put them together, and it increases your knowledge of that which you're teaching. But then I think there's another very important ingredient that's in this apt to teach. Not only the ability to teach, not only the knowledge to teach, not only being teachable himself, but number four, an application of what is taught in his own life. Now, what kind of hypocrite would I be, and would you really be encouraged to come listen to me speak if what you heard me preach you didn't see me apply in my own life? Would you want to listen to me? No. I wouldn't want to listen to myself. But apt to teach, the application of what is being preached in our own life. Then notice the next one here, please. It says, get not given to wine. It literally means not a slave to wine. One that doesn't sit long at his wine is the idea here. Now, Paul told Timothy from 1 Timothy 5:23 that he was to use wine for a medicine for his stomach's sake. But as a beverage, no. The pastor was not to use the wine as a beverage. Now, you got to understand the time here, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but their water supplies that they had were not very purified, and they used wine to mix with it to to purify it so they could drink it without making them sick at their stomach all the time. Do you know of any place in the United States where that would be necessary? By the way, the wine, what they called wine, that they mixed with their water supply, you could drink it 24/7 and you would never get drunk drinking it. So the idea today that it's okay for a preacher to drink is hogwash. There's no need for it, absolutely no application for it. And if I had a pastor or heard of a preacher that was applying to a church and he socially drank or he drank at his own house, he would not be a pastor of mine. But not given to wine. Notice the next one here, please. It says no striker. No striker. That literally means not quick to fist. It means not given to blows, not given to violence. Hold your place here and go with me to 2 Timothy real quick, please. Notice chapter number 2. 2 Timothy 2. And notice verse number 24. It says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who hath taken captive by him at his will. This tells me my attitude that I'm supposed to have when I'm teaching and instructing, and I'm not supposed to be a striker, somebody that's quick to fist. I heard one preacher one time about 25, 30 years ago preaching. He said, I'll fight at the drop of the hat, and sometime I drop the hat. What he didn't realize, just from his own lips, he eliminated himself from pastoral position. No, you're not being too quick to fist. Listen, in my growing up days, I've known of a number of situations where the pastor took the chairman and deacons out back and the best man won, and whoever won came back in and controlled the business meeting. No qualification there for the pastorate, nor the deacon. And we'll deal with that later. But notice back to this. Not greedy of filthy lucre. It literally means not greedy of ill gain. Not for money. Not after a base or a dishonorable gain. And we could go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and deal with a lot there about money. We've done that in the past, so we're not going to do it again. The deacons know here, you as a church know here, that when I became the pastor here, I did not know what my salary would be. I have never asked for a raise. And whenever I've been asked, what do you need? I've said, God knows, ask him, he'll tell you. That's always been my position. If God can't take care of me, if you're not in tune enough with God to know what my needs are, then maybe I don't need to be the pastor here. But God's always taking care of my needs. And I'm not going to push for money. Well, I don't do it for that. I do it to fulfill a calling in my life, to be obedient to what God wants in my life. And as long as I'm obedient, he's provided. And I have trouble today when the first thing that a pastoral candidate asks, what's my benefit and salary package? That should never be even the first thing that's talked about. And you young guys, when you go out in church, don't ask that question. Let them bring it up and let them discuss it. And let it be that way. God will take care of you. I mean, it's just like Brother Dietrich when he came here. He didn't ask about it. We talked about it with him, but he never asked about it. And his concern was, is it God's will for me to be there? If it's God's will for him to be here, he knew God was going to take care of him. And God has. And God will continue to do that. But he uses God's people to do it. And we'll deal with that down the road. But that's not the motive. That's not the issue. You're not after money. Next, it says patient. Patient. The word patient here means gentle. It means considered. It means forbearing. It means kind. It means equitable. It means impartial. That's all the things that's mentioned here. Listen, I have known that one of the first pastors that I ever had as an independent Baptist, gentle was not a characteristic of his nature. I mean, he'd tell you right quick, it's going to be this way, and if you don't like it, there's the back door, and don't let them hit you on the rear or on the going way out either. That's the way he talked. That's the way he treated people. In my opinion, he was not qualified for the position. I mean, I know many pastors that talk down to you like you're dirt. And I've been around some of those men, and I admit, the first time I was around them, I thought, why would anybody go to their church? He wouldn't talk to me like that one time. I'd be gone. And here we see that he's supposed to have a patient gentleness, a considerate, a forbearance, a kindness about him. Then it says, not a brawler. Now see, he's repeating himself with different words about, he said just a few minutes earlier, not striker. Now here he's dealing with not a brawler. It means not a quarreler. Not contentious. Not a fighter. Not given to disputes. Now that's a negative way of saying this. I could turn around and make this same statement positively, and it would be this: peaceable, or a peacemaker. In other words, he is one that can disagree without being disagreeable. I've known some pastors that wouldn't let you disagree with them. You were going to believe it, you're going to accept it his way, or he didn't want you around. You have to be 100% for him. If you're not 100% for him in his mind, you're 100% against it. Well, that's foolishness. You don't have to agree with me on everything to be against me or for me. And I guarantee if we discussed everything, there's nobody in this room that would 100% agree with me on everything. Well, I understand that, because if I talked with you, I wouldn't 100% agree with you on everything either. But you don't have to have 100% agreement for you to be peaceable. You don't have to have that. But that's what this word means. Not a brawler. Not one that's given to quarreling or fighting or disputes. Not disagreeable. Then it says not covetous. Now, see, we can take that, apply it back up to the previous statement where it says not greedy of filthy lucre. He's given another picture here. And by the way, not greedy of filthy lucre and not covetous would show us another area of responsibility. Not only the personal things and the people thing, but the possession responsibilities. Not a lover of money is what this word means. Not for money or popularity or for women or for fame or for anything. Covetous can be applied to any area. Now, positively, you could turn this around and say generous or unselfish. That's the positive way of stating this negative. Not, you know, after money or fame or anything. Not a lover of basically whatever. One thing that many of you in this church may end up, all different places across this country in churches, you may end up at some time on a pulpit committee somewhere. One of the first things that you need to do, if you're ever on a pulpit committee, researching or interviewing a pastor, is ask for a copy of his finances. See if you can get a financial research done on him and see what his financial record is. And if he says, no, you can't do that, you don't want that man. His finances basically is an open book. And a number of years ago, I started doing something in order to help in that area. I started basically paying for everything with a credit card. I basically pay for everything I can with a credit card for a number of reasons. It's convenient. I don't have to write 75-80 checks a month. And I don't have to carry around a whole lot of cash. But another reason why I do that is I have a written, documented record from the credit card company. Every month and at the end of every year, they send me a little booklet telling me where I've spent my money. It breaks it down in categories of food, entertainment, travel, you know, home, everything. It's listed right there. If you come to me and say, Pastor Kemp, could I see your finance? I said, sure, let me get my... Here, you can see, you can take that credit card record, you can take my checkbook, you can take my W-2 forms, and you'll see very clearly where I spend my money. You'll see that there's a very small discrepancy between factual statements and what cash I spent. And if you're going to be in the ministry, you better learn to keep records that way, because it's needed. Not just for tax purposes, but for purity's sake. So they're not a question about your finances. And by the way, this is totally free. If you're going to be a pastor, you keep your hands out of the money of the church. We purposely have a number of men that count our money. I've never been one of them. We have more than one person that can sign a check, and I've never been one of them. I've known churches within 50 miles of this church where the church has not had a business meeting in 27 years, never been given a financial statement in 27 years. The pastor counts all the money, he signs all the checks, and the people of the church don't know how much money comes in or how much goes out. That is foolishness. It's foolishness for the church to allow it. That's totally improper. I have never counted any money here. I've never written a check, and I'm not going to. Why? I do not want to give anybody the opportunity to say, Pastor Camp is skimming money out of the church. No. It will not take place here. You got to plan for that. You've got to put safeguards in place to take care of that situation. Why? I don't want anybody to look at me and say, I'm a lover of money. Secondly, or next here, notice it says, verse number 4, one that ruleth well his own house. Now, I think this would go back up to the idea of, again, that he must be the husband of one wife. Before you're ruling your house well, there have to be more than just you there. Don't you think that would just make sense? It literally reads in its present tense, by the way, continuously ruling. It means to stand before. It means to preside. It means to manage, to govern. And notice what it says. One that ruleth, what's the next word? Well. It carries an outward good because of an inward quality. Now, I would think, I would hope that you could view outwardly my home from my wife and I, just the demeanor that you see us as a well manner. But I'd also like to think that if you ever came to visit our home, and by the way, you're free to come to my home anytime you want to come to my home. And most of you, I think, know that. If when you stepped into our home, I'd like to think that you could tell that our home is ruled well. I have family member here. I mean, I have a daughter and a son-in-law here. Y'all have known Laura before she married and moved off. Knowing my children should help you know that our home is ruled well. But here, it's talking about his own home. Notice it says, ruleth well his own house. Now, that's not talking about ruling your house. I have no business ruling your house. I'm not going to try. I never have tried to preempt my authority over anybody's home here. Now, go over to Titus chapter 1. I told you we'd look at that again. Go back there, please, in verse number 6. It says, if anyone be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Says here that my children cannot be a riot, and the word riot means wild living. And it says can't be unruly. That means unable to be ruled. In other words, you can't have rebels for children and fulfill the position of pastor. I remember we had a missionary one time when I pastored at Tri-City, and they got there just right as the service started. And I was waiting at the door, going to greet them in and help them get things started. And I heard commotion outside the door, so I opened the door, and there stood three little boys. The oldest one looked like maybe 7, the youngest one about 3. And I said, hello there, young men. With that statement, the young ones took one step forward and kicked me right in the shin. Of which I wasn't pleased, of course. But anyway, I turned and looked down the sidewalk, and the husband and the mother were coming. They came on in, and we helped him get things set up. And the whole time they were setting up, those kids were all over the church. And anyway, they sort of came running by one time, and I reached out and got one and told him to sit down. And he sat down for a few minutes. The next thing I know, he was crawling under the pew. And the mom and dad, just oblivious to these kids. And after the service, I said, sir, I need to talk with you, please. And I tuck him back in my office, and I sit him down, and I read this passage, and went in Titus, and told him, I said, sir, I will not be supporting you as a missionary candidate. I said, not only that, not only will I not be supporting you, I said, I will not recommend you to anybody else for support until you rule your house well. Amen. I said, until you rule your house well, you're not a missionary candidate even. And of course, he smarted off and had a few things to say to me from my advice to help him. And far as I know, about 10 years later, I heard of him, and he was not in the ministry. He was not a missionary. And I thought to myself, how sad. But at the same time, I said, thank the Lord. Why? Because his kids were unruly. They were rebels. And they would probably be now 17, 18 years old. And I would almost guarantee that they're living wild now. Why? There was no discipline in that home. But here back in Timothy, it says, rule your own house well. And then it goes on, rule well his own house. Now notice here in verse number 4, having is a present tense continuously, his children in subjection. The word subjection means under submission. Now it doesn't say here, that this is talking about being a dictator and a brute. Beat your kids into submission. And that's not what it says. If you manage them, rule them, you can bring them into submission with a relationship, giving them the time that they need. Now, this shows a parental responsibility. I've said this for years. Rules without a relationship always leads to rebellion. Always. I've never seen one exception to that. I have seen compliance while the kid was, quote, under his roof. But as soon as that kid was out from underneath that roof, went wild. Well, you can dictate, you can brute obedience while they're under in your eyesight. But there comes a point in time where a kid will rebel against that and get away. This is a present tense word. Let's go on. Notice what it says here. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection. Then three words at the end, with all gravity. The word with here carries the idea of with or in association with. And the word gravity means a dignity or a statelessness. Now I want you to hear this explanation of this. It describes how a person interacts with people by having a blend of dignity, courtesy, humility, and at the same time, independence. Now, these three words, with all dignity, could modify two things here. It could modify how the father does the ruling, or it could describe how the child is in submission. And I think it could do both, and I think it is doing both. The way the father brings about the submission should be with all gravity, and the way the child submits should be with all gravity. I think that only makes sense. But we see the having here. Having. And one that ruleth well his children, having his children. And then verse number 5. For if a man, and by the way, this is for application, for explanation. This word here, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God, is a question that really expects no answer. It's a self-evident truth. If a man does not know how to take care of his own house, if he can't rule his own children, if his wife is not in submission, how can he take care of the church of God? The understood answer is, he cannot. He cannot. So you see here, not only parental responsibilities, but when it talks about ruling his own house, it talks about a partner responsibility. See, with this ruling my own house would come about, would bring about not only the submission of my children, it would bring about a submission of my wife. And listen, men, I know there's a number of you men here that are preparing for the ministry. You're in college now. The way you treat your wife now is laying a foundation for how you'll treat her when you get into ministry. If you're not treating her right now, if you're not giving her the time she needs now, you won't do it when you get into ministry. So you got to be laying that habit of doing things with your wife now. You need to give your wife time every day that's just her, and she knows it's hers, and you're not thinking about something else when it is hers. Amen. Amen. You must do that, men. But we see that partner responsibility. We see that parental responsibility. And then notice, as we move into verse number 6, and I'm almost finished for tonight. We'll look at another aspect later. It says, not a novice. This word novice literally means not newly planted, or you're not a recent convert. In other words, a man that's just been saved has no business going into the pastorate. And a church is foolish to ask him to do so. Listen, let me say this to you young men here as well. Many of you are going to be tempted to go to other churches to get involved in ministries in other places. I'm not against that under the right conditions. But if you go to another church, and the first time the pastor meets you, he looks at you and says, hey, I want you to teach Sunday school class for me. You are foolish to put yourself under a man that doesn't have any more wisdom than to ask you to teach a class for him when he just met you. Because you are to be proven. And that's what we're trying to do here. Listen, the kids come to Ambassador, and they'll come to this church 1 year, then they'll change to another church for 1 year, they'll change to another church for 1 year, then they'll change for another church for a year, and then they graduate, and they call me up and say, Pastor Camp, would you come and be on my ordination committee? Listen, I'm not wanting to put my stamp of approval on anybody that I've only been around a year. Ordination is important. It's not something that's flippant. And just because you say you've been called to preach and been in four other churches should mean that you have the foundation or the qualities to be ordained. Before I put my stamp of approval on you, I'm going to know you. I'm going to have tried to prove you, and I can't prove you if you ain't here. If you go somewhere else, at least give the courtesy to the pastor to stay there 3 or 4 years where he can prove you and get to know you so he can put his stamp of approval upon you. And then when I call and say, Pastor, how long has he been there? Well, he's been here 3 years. He's been faithful. Yeah, he's done everything I've asked him to. What about his character? See, I asked another pastor. He said, well, he's only been here 6 months. I'm not coming to ordain you. Do you understand what I'm trying to get you to see? This is important. And the novice, if you've only been in this church a year and that church a year and this church a year, nobody knows you but a novice position. Notice what it is. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Condemnation that's reserved for the devil or given out for sin like the devil or caused by the devil. All kind of ways to look at that. But nonetheless, that's the result of lifting up a novice that hasn't been proven. Listen, young man, young preacher. Don't be in a big hurry to become a pastor. Just don't become in a big hurry. When you get there, it will be all too soon. I had an old preacher by the name of Grady Lemons say this to me years ago when I told him that God had called me to preach. I was about 22 at the time. He looked at me and he said, young man, don't get in too big a hurry because nobody's going to listen to you till you get some gray hair and get 3 or 4 snotty-nosed kids running around. There's a lot of wisdom in that old country advice when it comes to the ministry. But not a novice. Notice verse number 7. It says, moreover, he must. Notice the word must. The same word must back up in verse number 2. Moreover, he must. It is necessary for him to have a good report of them which are without. Now that's, as Brother Sheets was talking this morning, it's not talking about somebody that doesn't have as much as you have. Okay? It is making a direct reference here to those that are outside the household of faith. It is talking about the lost man. And here I see my public responsibilities. I'm supposed to have a good testimony in town of paying my bills and treating people right. And if a man doesn't have a testimony of paying his bills, listen, I've had more than one person tell me, bankers, tell me that their worst paying customers were preachers. God forbid that that would ever take place from a pastor of this church. Listen, if I had an assistant and I got the report from 2 or 3 people in town, hey, your assistant owes me money, hadn't paid me my bills, he's 3 or 4 months behind, I would fire that assistant. He's going to pay his bills. By the way, if I had a deacon that didn't pay his bills, I would dismiss the deacon. Why? We have a testimony to uphold to those that are without, it says right there. Lest he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Very similar type things that happen to the novice, right? Them that are without, those that are unbelievers. The word reproach here means disgrace and insult. The snare word here means a trap of the devil. In other words, the devil then would be the source of the snare. And when we get to the place where we have a bad testimony to them without, we can forget knocking on doors without, can't we? We can forget inviting people in. This happened to me personally a couple years ago, and this will be the last thing I say, and we'll look at the duties of the commitment of the shepherd next time. But I stopped on the way home from church one day to a grocery store. And while I was in that grocery store, there's a man and a woman walking around pushing the buggy, had a little baby in the car, and they were just fussing. I mean, they were going at each other, calling each other's names and threatening to slap and hit each other. It was really bad. in order to get away from it, I just quickly went three or four aisles over to get away from it, and you could still hear them three or four aisles over. Anyway, I went home. I told Renee about it. Next morning was Saturday morning, door-to-door visitation. And the first door I knocked on, guess who not opened the door? He probably wondered what was going on when he opened the door and my mouth went like that. But when that happened that morning, the Lord spoke to my heart, and this was what I received that morning. What if it had been you and your wife in that grocery store? And you knocked on the door, and he opened the door and said, you know, I'd like to invite you to Tri-City Baptist Church, Maranatha Baptist Church. What would that man been thinking about me? Do you think he'd ever come visit a church if he'd heard me and my wife fussing, having a bad report to them that are without? Will do great damage. You know, you may invite somebody to church and they say, you know, I'm going to Maranatha Sunday morning. Why don't you go up there at that place? You don't have a man never pastored that church, don't ever pay his bills. Do you think that guy that was planning on coming then would ever come? No, because that guy that says that going to tell him why you don't pay your, you know, I've had business, done this, done that, and he never pays his bill. He lied, told me he'd come, he lied to me and all that. That guy then would never come to this church. Why? Because you don't have a good report with them that are without. The description of character is very, very important. We should never take it lightly. 1 minute of relaxedness in this area can destroy our character. It's important how we live, where we're at. It's important, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you, dear Lord, that you'd bless us, help us to walk under your leadership and with